morning. Happy Sunday. How are y'all? Good? Are y'all awake? Yes? A resounding yes? Okay, cool. I only teach awake people, so. All right. Happy Sunday. So good to see y'all. Hope y'all got some refreshments, snacks. Hopefully you've picked up your name tag by now. And I have a few notes of people who are still looking for them. So remember, if you still want a name tag, make sure to sign into the roster and just put a little note next to it and say, you know, need to order a permanent name tag, something like that, and I'll make sure you're on the list. We are, as we left off the last few weeks, we're going into Holy Week. So these next few weeks are going to be so pivotal in terms of our understanding of the gospel. And let's be honest, for a lot of people, when we flip through the gospel, this is kind of where we're going to understand the story of things like Easter. You flip to the front of the gospel for Christmas, back for Easter, right? We've done everything in between, though, and we've gone every single verse, which is really helping us see the character of God, the variables around the real places and people that this took place. So many good stories. So we're going to keep going. Before that, I don't really have any announcements. The only one is, because I see plenty of people in here, if you're signed up for the Israel trip for April of 2024, which if you haven't heard, we have been planning to lead an Israel trip. We're having a meeting tomorrow night. I now understand from all of my sports loving fans that not only are the Cowboys playing, but maybe the Rangers, are they also playing tomorrow night? Yes, yeah, hashtag go Rangers. Therefore, the meeting will be recorded. So do not stress about it. We will get you the information that you need so that we're all on the same page. Go Rangers, go Cowboys, why not? Jesus would say that, right? Life is for the living, and that's part of it in Dallas. So, with all of that, we will just jump in really quick before we pray. So, our layout, we're here. We're really going to make good time and wrap up the Gospel of Luke right before we end this fall semester before Advent. Advent is the season that leads up to Christmas that will start early December. So, that's where we're going. As always, our motivation is to draw near to God, and we're going to kick off like we always do, saying this together. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Luke 21. So we're getting close because we're about to be in Luke 20. That's crazy. So I really only brought this resting image. I've been using it a lot recently, and I think in light of recent news, we could all use a peaceful backdrop. This is around the Mount of Beatitudes. In the back, you can see right here, this is around Galilee, the Tiberias region in Israel. And I'm just going to leave that up the whole time today as we walk through Scripture so that we can be calm and centered and have clarity around the beautiful places that Jesus has been in his ministry, and now he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's entered Jerusalem. He has ridden in on a donkey. And as I ended last Sunday, it was really, the tension was bubbling up, remember? Because he rides in on a donkey and they say, Hosanna. Say that with me. Hosanna. They say, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this will quickly become ingrained in your mind because it's a helpful teaching memorization to remember. The same people who shout Hosanna also say on Good Friday, do you remember? Crucify him. The same people. You know, we're talking about the collective watching world in first century Israel. These people who followed this real man named Jesus. You know, he had a real height. Maybe he was 6 foot, brown hair, like real. It can be so easy to let this book look like characters. It can. But they're people. And he, remember I said, it's like you brought your cloak and put it on the floor. And then someone else brought their cloak. And riding into Jerusalem, Jesus's donkey, it's not even a stallion, the donkey steps 1 foot on top of another with Jesus on it, making his way toward the temple, making his way toward the future week that he knew awaited. Perfect submission and act of love on behalf of God is what we're going to see in this coming week. If you want to know the shape of love, I especially in a world of emojis now, I like to remind people, like, as Christians, for us, the shape of love is not the plethora of heart options on your iPhone. It's what we use to describe the real shape of love is the cross. The real shape, if you want to know what the truest type of love that exists, that is for you personally, for me, for us, it's the cross. And so if you come to worship on Ash Wednesday ever, you will hear, or anywhere you go on Ash Wednesday, you will hear about a cruciform love. You can even like do that with your hand, like a cruciform love. Because that's what the cross is. It wasn't anything less. Grace isn't cheap. Love isn't cheap. It's all costly. It's expensive. We have a really, really expensive hope, y'all, as Christians. And we're about to see more of what that looks like and more of what Jesus models in his teachings. So, if you will, flip with me to chapter 20. We left off in the last verse of 19. I'm going to open us up in prayer, and we're going to get going. Would you pray with me? Holy God, King Jesus, you've ridden in on the donkey. You're in Jerusalem. And we say, Hosanna, blessed are you, King Jesus. You come in the name of the Lord because you are the Lord. You are our Lord. Sit on the throne of our lives, Jesus. Help us to see things differently as we encounter Scripture. Help us to be different than the rest of the world. For the watching world looks at us and wonders, what shape is the shape of love? And we are here to proclaim. It's the cross. It's the cross. And every teaching that we're about to hear from you, Jesus, show us what's in it for us. Here in 2023 in Plano, Texas, just like there was that significant impact for the very first hearers, very first witnesses of these moments. All this I pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, let's go. Chapter 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, all came up to him. Remember, I said, always look for the audiences. Look for the settings, look for the audiences. We have one day, we have the temple, and we have a clear picture of the audience. There are three buckets: chief priests, elders, tax collectors. Do any of these, you think, give Jesus warm, fuzzy feelings? No. Let's be very clear, right? The tax collectors, we've heard plenty about them this season, not looked and regarded highly upon in moral stature. The elders and the chief priests, people in ecumenical is the fancy word, in religious positions of power, okay? And so all of them are gathering around. Jesus is standing there proclaiming the good news. And they said, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? They said, who gave you this authority? And he replied, I will also ask you a question. He said, tell me, John's baptism, so was it from heaven or from human origin? Let's pause here for a second. Verse 2 might look like any given day in our work week here in 2023. What authority? Show me your credentials. Many of us have careers or roles in which you have some sort of credentialing, whether it's a degree from a college, whether it's something from a board, something from a license, something from the state, from the country, etc. Right? There are these ways in which, for humans, we gauge our authority amongst each other. What makes someone credible, what makes someone, what we sometimes take too much to heart, worthy. Like, we try and do that. And I was reading a commentary, and it said, you know, even for religious leaders, you could say, well, who ordained you? Well, where'd you go to divinity school? Well, who was your Old Testament professor? Right? Like, and we put all, that might be new for y'all. I'm sure yours are different. But we pile on all of these things so that we can make our minds up about someone else or some other situation so that we can lean into it or avoid it, right? Like, we all, this is how a lot of society works. A lot of careers work. Not bad, it's just how it works. It's only bad when we're tempted to think that that is the end, that that is the telos, the end goal. Because as we talked a lot about identity in here, if we ever replace God and God's mission and God's love and God's hope for us as the telos, as the end goal, then we got a problem. But in the outworkings of society and professionalism, that this is not unfamiliar to us at all. So I want to put that in this context so we can read this again and hear them saying, people who have been qualified, tax collectors, elders, chief priests, they've probably all been licensed by someone, ordained by someone, appointed by someone. So they're looking at him saying, well, who are you? Who, you know, tell us who put their stamp of approval on you. That's what they're saying. And does Jesus give in to them? No. Does Jesus often give in to any of these people? Heck no. He gives them the old-fashioned talk to the hand, and then he says, I will also ask you a question, and totally pivots. Tell me, John's baptism in general, an inherently religious thing of this time, still today. John, his cousin, the forerunner, remember, one will go before you, and he says, one will come after me, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. That John. He says, so is that from heaven or from human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves. I mean, y'all can picture that, right? Group huddle. And they turned around and they said, so if we say it's from heaven, he's going to ask us, why didn't you believe in him? Okay, so we can't do that. And if we say it's of human origin, then all the people are going to stone us. Also not a great solution. Because they're persuaded that John was a prophet. Okay, so we're taken into their group huddle with them. Whisper, whisper, whisper. They come back, turn around. And so they answered, we don't know where it was from. Kind of oddly humble for the responses we usually get from this crowd, right? That's not a very common response. There's an acknowledgement of their limited knowledge. And Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And that's it. And we move on. Kind of a weird little eight verses, but what stands out to you? Does anything stand out to you of the relationship between Jesus and these people? It's kind of an us versus them is the way it's portrayed by Luke, right? What's the vibe? What's the tone, the attitude in this moment? Anyone? Cold. Suspicious. Accusatory. Now we all got them. Mysterious. Yeah. Confusion. I don't know. You don't know. Yeah. So why did Luke write it? Luke saw God die and be raised, and Luke spent time to write these eight verses. Why? Isn't that weird?
Was he setting the scene for later?
Okay, so a lot of this, like Bridget is reminding us, is a lot of setting the scene. Is Jesus focused on an us versus them mentality? Is that the heart of Jesus? No. No, it's not. And so at any turn, right, when Jesus could kind of dig the knife and turn it a little, he could have done that, he doesn't. When Jesus could have engaged, he doesn't. He responds rhetorically. He tries to highlight for them something to provide clarity, but he's not going to engage in creating and manifesting an us versus them culture, because that's not Jesus' heart. That's not the heart of God. Did God create the tax collectors and the chief priests and the elders? Yes. And is Jesus God?
Yes.
He is looking in the eye people he created. God the Father breathed into Adam the breath of life, humankind. And so we get even these eight sentences to show you the palpable tension that is inevitable among humans, the palpable tension that comes from us overvaluing certain pieces of authority. Because we're about to get into a lot of deep-seated problems about authority in Jesus' last week. We kind of overlook that sometimes when we're focused just on Jesus, because then there's everyone else. Like, what about all the rest of the people who watched? What about when they went to work on Monday? Think about that. Jesus was raised on Sunday. What did everyone do at work on Monday? Probably talk about it, like we would, right? Yeah. So we're drawn into these narratives of these other people. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard. He rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. At harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "Well, what shall I do? I know. I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But then when the tenants saw him, they talked over the matter. They whispered to each other, "This is the heir." They said, "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will then be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." What a weird parable. That we kind of had to go slow because there were a lot of moving pieces there, right? A lot of different people. We've got the servants. We've got the son. We've got the vineyard owner. We've got people. Tenants are, you know, people we rent things to, right? They occupy things. They pay us for whatever they're using, the resource, the property, etc. Like Bridget said, so many things are leading up and preparing us and preparing them for what is about to come. And did you hear what he said about his son? Did you hear that one sentence? He sends a servant in. That doesn't work. He sends another one in. Doesn't work. He sends another one in. It doesn't work. Meaning they don't respect him. They treat him wrongfully. They treat him wrong over and over. There's a pattern. And he says the one thing that will disrupt this pattern, I know, like the old light bulb cartoon, like, ding, I know what it is. I'll send in my son. I'll send in, and it says, right, whom I love. It says it right there, like one dot after another. I know. I'll send in the most precious thing I have, the thing that's of me. One of the only things that I have left to give that I think can disrupt a pattern that already isn't working, because I know the Son is so, so good. He will woo them to himself. He will treat them right, and maybe they'll treat him right. Like maybe this will be it. It will be the perfect puzzle piece that wasn't working. Remember, we're just talking about a vineyard, right? No. We're not just talking about a vineyard. Because as soon as they send him in, the group huddle again, right? And they whisper and they talk back and forth. So now that we have, do you see that little four-letter word that he uses to describe the son? An heir. Now that we have his heir, we're going to kill him. Did they kill the others? No, we're just told that they beat him. Now that we have the heir, now that we have the prized possession, the one in which, if he's the heir of the vineyard, that means he's going to get the vineyard, right? That means he's going to have all the resources. They're in his name. Inheritance and being heirs is a biblical theme. Y'all, I'm sure, are somewhat familiar with, right? It's that what is going to happen on the cross is going to bring us into an inheritance that we never expected. Like an inheritance that will supersede the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3. It will fulfill it and then some. Like it will overflow, because what will happen is that Jesus will be this son, right? We all see that now. They don't like who's being sent in. They don't like the changes that are happening in the vineyard. And so God says, I'm the only thing that's left. This is the thing that has to work. I'll send in my son. And Jesus telling them, basically, this is on Tuesday, if you want to write that down if you haven't already. This is the Tuesday of Holy Week that this is happening. And you think Jesus is just listening to their responses as they all cry out, God forbid! God forbid that would ever happen. What to them? What a crazy story, Jesus. Why are you telling us this cryptic, depressing story that is about to go from being two-dimensional to three-dimensional? A story that's about to become real. And so Jesus looked at them, verse 17, directly, and he asked them, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. If you notice on that piece of paper in our journal, at verse 17, you look very at the very bottom and to the far right, you can see 17 and their reference there to Psalm 118. Go ahead and circle that. Make a note. When you see those things, again, this is the retweeting that Jesus does for us of the Old Testament. This is the way he's pulling it in, because Psalms, especially with their rhythmic tendency, people would have memorized, sung, prayed, memorized, sung, prayed. The Psalms. The stone the builders rejected. Look how short it is. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The thing that nobody wanted has become the primary principal anchor. That doesn't add up. And yet it will be. Because we see in verse 18, Jesus says, after he notes that that will be him, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. Like, you can just feel like their blood boiling and like the room is starting to get hot, and people are looking around trying to find who has a weapon on them and who has shackles. Who can arrest Jesus right now? Like, can we get a bouncer in here? Right? Like, that's what's really happening. And Luke takes note of that. He's at that moment immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were also afraid of the people. Doesn't say they're afraid of Jesus. Doesn't say that he was scary. Doesn't say that Jesus was trying to find a way to attack them this whole time. It says that Jesus taught those who were around him. And those who happened to be around him happened to be the them in an us versus them world. If the us for Jesus' crowd were the first century people who were willing to drop their nets and follow him, the them is going to be all of the people in whom Jesus extends the kingdom of God to. It says that in the parable of the tenant on the other page, it says, well, if that doesn't work, he'll give it to the others. Verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyards to the others. Others being Gentiles. Others being the people that no one expected to be welcomed into the fold. They might not have had the right birth certificate, right? The right religion, the right nationality. But Jesus died for all. So, therefore, if it's given to another, that's in Jesus' capacity. Jesus can do whatever Jesus wants. And the heart of God is to include all. The heart of God will be to die on the cross for all. It will be to look around at the people. And I think he kind of whispers, oh God, they do not know what they are doing. That's usually portrayed as like a crying out. Maybe it was. But for me, I think that it's like the ultimate moment of tragedy and the ultimate moment of love. Oh God, forgive them. They do not know. That, in many days, that's us. Do you ever feel like that? Like, I have felt that, where you just think, oh God, forgive me. I can't even know. How can I know? There are a lot of good proverbs written out of that one sentence. How can I know, God? And so we get to verse 20. This parable has wrapped up. We have now afraid and angry and irritated tax collectors and sinners and chief priests. All these people. The pot is being stirred. And it is about to boil. Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They are the people I just referenced. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere about Jesus because they're hoping to catch Jesus in something he said. And so then they can hand him over to the power and, there it is again, authority of the governor. So the spies, they start questioning him. Does Jesus know these are spies? Like, do you think they have, like, Men in Black attire and some good background music, like a walk-up song? Like, and then they face Jesus? I don't know. You never know. So the spies start questioning him. Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. That, my friends, is called buttering up. But anyways, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? He saw through their duplicity, and he said to them, okay, show me a denarius. These, again, are the coins that they would have used as currency. And he said, whose image and inscription are on them? Is this an objective question or a subjective question? Show me the money, he says. And whose face is on it? It's pretty objective, right? It either is Caesar's face or it's not. Like, there is no, like, well, I'm not really, can't really tell. No, it is Caesar's face, and it is what they all use as bargaining chips, as currency, as ways of getting and sharing and taking resources. Are we familiar with what Visa credit cards look like? Yes. Okay. Apple Pay? Yes. So for them, if you were to say, what's the logo on the Apple Pay app on your phone? We would all say it's an apple. Duh. That's not changing. It's not a pear. It's not a mango. It's an apple. So for them, they say Caesar's. And he said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and they were astonished by his answer, and they became silent. Let me rephrase this for you. The money belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. Hear it that way. The money belongs to Caesar. Okay, yeah, that's his face, okay. And as we've talked about before, money is just money. Money needs someone to activate it. It can't get up and walk out of the room. It needs us in order to be anything. And so for Jesus, he knows they're trying to trap him. The money belongs to Caesar, but you belong to God. This has always been an identity question. The whole gospel is about identity as we are God's, God is ours. From Genesis to Revelation, all throughout the Psalms, that is the heart of Scripture. You are mine, and I am yours. And there's nothing you can do to stop me, God says. There's nothing that you can do so horrific, so grievous, so tragic, that can stop me from loving you. That is the Scripture in a nutshell. And so I love the way that another scholar put it. The money belongs to Caesar. That's fine. That's fine. It's us who put the proper or the improper emphasis and heart onto something like objects, worshiping money, worshiping pagan gods, for example, versus in their world, versus stepping back and saying, yeah, we have titles, we have licenses, we have credentialing, we have denarii, but I, as a person, I am God's. And God is mine. Those are way two different things. And it just shows they're trying to catch Jesus because they're waiting for Jesus to say, well, you know, you don't really need money, or you don't really, or one side or the other, right? And Jesus won't, because Jesus is using logic to interact with people, trying to trap him in something that is only going to advance a trajectory that has already begun. He's already on his way to the cross. It will only speed it up, right? to poke holes, to poke the bear, right? Isn't that the phrase? To upset the thing in which is moving him closer and closer and closer towards the cross. And so slowly but surely, he shows their rationale. He shows this is an identity question and it always has been. That's what he is using in this parable, in this paying taxes section. And at verse 27, we come to Wednesday. We have been through Sunday, Palm Sunday. We have been through Monday. We just finished Tuesday. And at verse 27, we begin Wednesday. And we're getting close because remember what happens Thursday? The feet washing, the Last Supper. The things that you come here potentially, if you haven't, please come this Lent. They're incredibly moving services. If you've ever come on a Maundy Thursday and then a Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, it just sets up. Those days could last the way they feel. It feels like they last forever because they're just so poignant and heavy and important and chilling and amazing. So we're getting really close to Thursday. Before we go into Wednesday, any thoughts, questions, hopes, dreams? Okay. Wednesday, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married a woman and died the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Why is he bringing this up? First of all, how awkward. Second of all, what's the point? Why are we talking about all these? This is technically hypothetical. He says, if this were to happen, okay, we're not talking about someone down the street. He's talking about marriage, and he's talking about they're coming to him, trying to inch in at every open gap to see how Jesus is going to talk about one very key theme of the whole Bible, which starts with an R, and is resurrection. That's the question. These details and these scenarios, it's fine. It's not where we are going to spend our time, though, because they're just inching us closer to the topic we need to be talking about, which is resurrection. They're all wondering. So at that final day, right, we've heard when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, whose wife will she be? Who will be married to who, right? Who will be with who in what way? I want us to back out of it for a second and see it this way. The primary relationship you have in your life is with God. Primary. And that can be really, it can be comforting, but that can be really hard sometimes because we look around maybe this room, we look around the people in our homes, we look around the people that we spend our lives with, who we love so deeply. And it can be hard to think like, yeah, I love God, but that's like a different kind of love, right? Like, God, you're over here. And then there's like really the people that when I am resurrected, like, I want to be sitting at this lunch table with these five people. And that's just how we are. That's human. We can taste such rich love in this life. And such real love. And there is a different type of love that we have for God, yes. It's not like we can rank them in orders. That love that we have for God, the church has for a long time called charity, like a deep love. It's different. There are a lot of different words for love. Another great one in Hebrews, hesed, like the richest of loves, the kind of love that can give you oxygen, that kind of love. And that love comes from God. The only oxygen-giving, life-sustaining, never-ending, never-faulting love is the kind of love that is the primary fuel for the relationship that you have with God and that I have with God. And so at the resurrection, the point that we're about to hear in this is all about how that relationship will be immeasurably enough. I was thinking about the word enough a lot this week because it's hard. That's hard for us. How do we know when enough is enough? What's enough for you might not be enough for me. What's enough for me might not be enough for you. And the list goes on. The dance goes on. We spend 90% of our attention trying to figure out who has enough for themselves, and would that be enough for me, and how can I get more so that my threshold of enough is here, and then what if next week my threshold for enough moves up? And then I need more, and then I need more. Enough is really hard. You want to know how to escape the hamster wheel of searching for enough? I want to know that. The answer? Super cheesy. It's Jesus. It is, though. The answer to escaping this endless cycle we get in of trying to fill in puzzle pieces that don't fit into the right custom-made way, they won't fit in the most full version unless it's God. Because God has made us for God's self. God didn't make me for situations and circumstances and events necessarily. God uses me in those, certainly. God animates me, and His Spirit gives me life and breath and love for those moments. But God has made me for God. That is like the number one foundation of why we're here. And the sooner that we start to embrace that reality, the closer enough gets. The closer we see that what Jesus is saying, and that I'm telling you the resurrection is for you and for your God. Is that enough? Is it enough to not know if there's marriage in this way and whose zip code I'm going to live in heaven and which car I'm going to drive? Could it just be enough for me as Lauren to know I will be with my God? People cry out in the scriptures, right? Like, my God and my Savior. Like, is that enough? It's not always satisfying sometimes in the way it would be to give really concrete directions and answers and promises. Never been to heaven, so I can't really help you with that yet. But I can tell you that every page of this whole book is spent trying to capture the heart of God in its primary function as being enough. That's kind of it. And so the sooner we recognize it, the better this life is. And for the people standing here wanting to know, Jesus says, well, the people of this age, they marry and they're given in marriage. Jesus says, you live in a world that creates these covenants and they're so good, but they're for this world. But those who are considered worthy of taking any part in the age to come, remember I said we're in the present age, and then when Jesus returns again, there will be the age to come. And in the resurrection of the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Okay, that might be hard to hear. Let's focus on what comes right after that. And they will no longer die. Actually, it doesn't say will, it says can't. And they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. What does that mean? They are fully alive. They are set apart by God in a way that is the most life that life can be. And who here wants that? All of us. I don't think anyone reads verse 36, and they can no longer die. And I don't think anyone sees that and thinks, nah. We all want that. That is the hope. That is why we're here. He says they are God's children. And since they are children of the resurrection, but in that account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, so he called the Lord names of people who had already passed away. But that doesn't mean he's the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. for to him all are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for to him all are alive. You know, there's a really old piece of liturgy that we've lost, and it's my personal mission to bring back, so I'm starting with y'all. And it is that, and they, first of all, funerals, in the liturgy of the church, they are not called funerals. They are called services of death and resurrection. Because, as it says so many places in Scripture, though ye may die, ye lives. Because apart from us now, those in the presence of God in heaven are alive. That is how I write it. They are alive in Christ. They are alive in a way I'm not alive. Because they're made full, made whole, made complete, made holy to be in the presence of our God who is holy. That's all the angel's reference here means. It means to be able to withstand the most beautiful, holy, pure presence of our God. And so Jesus answers them, reminding them, the covenant of marriage, yes, it's been established on earth. And I always say when I'm teaching this, you know, fill heaven with as much goodness as you want. And if that includes marriage things, take what Jesus said as a grain of salt and you figure it out and enjoy heaven. I don't know what that means. But I do know that Luke spent 6 out of the 7 verses talking all about resurrection, about the fullness, and about the love. And if God has given us love to love one another in the covenant of marriage, do you think God, like, if the Father gives good gifts, do you think that the people in whom we have loved the most, being in eternity in God's presence, is part of that? Yes. Absolutely. He is not the God of the dead. Because those who are dead are set in this way, are those who are not with God. Because like we say, it's a service of death and resurrection. For those, I can think of so many people whom I love who are not on this earth, who I believe are in the presence of God, who I believe are right now in heaven alive in Christ. And I just think that's so, that was from the early 300s before they ever even wrote the Apostles' Creed. And we've lost it because we're such a visual culture. We go with what we can see. And when I can't see my friend or my family member, it can feel so distant and so removed. Lest we forget, they're more alive in Christ's presence that someday I hope to join than even I can be, you can be here. There is no sin, there is no death. They can no longer die. They can no longer die. And that is a hope that supersedes. That might be one of the best sentences in the whole Bible, actually. Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said the Messiah has been the son of David? David declares himself in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit right here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in long flowing robes. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They have the most important seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and first show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." What's he saying? We're a visual culture, right? We're self-important people, right? We get to pick and choose what authority we think we have and what authority we think other people can have. And at the moment when we forget the most, at the moment when the teachers of the law, the ones who should have seen Jesus coming this whole time, for all the way back from Luke 4, remember, he stands up and he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says with fireworks, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." They should have seen it coming this whole time. They should have been the ones trampling into Jerusalem with the donkeys and the shouting Hosanna, like, 3 years ago. Lest they forget, he says, and the severity will not be good, because they could have been the forerunners. They could have joined John the Baptist in the mission of carrying forward the reality and the truth that Jesus is here. And Jesus will do things that only God can do. And instead, they've spent this whole time, like you and I have seen as we've been reading these last few weeks, they spent their time and their energy storing up questions, sending in spies, trying to find the wrong puzzle piece that Jesus said so that they can squelch anyone who is tempting to supersede their authority. And the sad part is we're kind of like that as humans sometimes. We like pride ourselves like, I'm taking this matter into my own hands. Gosh darn it. Like, you know, that's how we are sometimes. And Jesus says, oh, but man, even David had a rough go at it, y'all. He was not perfect. He made many mistakes. And even David said, my Lord. In a culture in which they truly did, they called each other of masters and authority figures, Lord, to aim that at a lowly carpenter from Nazareth who comes in and turns the world upside down, who touches the people he's not supposed to be healing, who spends time at the house of Zacchaeus who he's not supposed to be eating with. That guy, Jesus says, well, even David called me his Lord. David, who lived hundreds of years ago. David, who would never see the resurrection. Isn't that crazy? The patriarchs, the matriarchs, the people of our faith who have lived in these Old Testament stories, real people, but even they didn't stand there at 3 p.m. and see a cross and see a mom wailing and people gathering around saying, wasn't that going to be our God? And now he's up there and wait, there he goes. His last breath. Even David didn't see Christ on the cross. And he knew, my Lord. Check out the Psalms. That's your homework. There, I don't like to give homework, but you know. Check out the Psalms and you tell me, did David really worship God? Yes. Imperfect guy like we all are, but David knew, my Lord and my God, my Savior. And so as we end up, we're still on Wednesday. Next week, we'll get closer to Thursday. We're in chapter 21, verse 1 now. And let me remind you, there are only 24 chapters in the whole book. So here we go. It will be a really, really special next few weeks as we continue to see Jesus just model left and right what it looks like. Cruciform love. Cruciform love. So, thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? Great. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords. You promise us a future in which we cannot die, for we will be fully alive, made present in your holy realm of heaven. And until then, God, we await, we live day in and day out, reading these scriptures of the way in which you made your journey to the cross so that you could express the most chesed, rich and robust kind of love. A love that was made custom fit for every person in this room for you to have with them, God. Would they know that? Would they go into their week seeking enough? Because you say that our relationship with you is the only thing that fills voids. It's the only thing that overrides puzzle pieces that don't fit, God. It's the only thing that makes us more alive. It's you. And so give us the understanding and the clarity to pursue you day in and day out. Even if our only prayer is, oh God, even if it's just that, show us the way. Bring us back next Sunday safe and healthy so that we may journey deeper into the holy scriptures of your week leading up to the cross. All this I pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.